And now I hand over to Brother Stuart to talk to us on overcoming the world by faith.
And to that, brethren and sisters, I must say, I hope and I pray that by the end of our time together this evening, we will at least have an understanding of this concept of overcoming the world by faith. So we'll deal a little bit in history, and we'll deal a little bit in exhortation, because after all, the exhortation is how we will make ourselves more aligned with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 5, it is a chapter that we may consider to be a summary of what the apostle has been driving home in his first four chapters. This victory that he talks of in this discourse is, as we have said, this concept of overcoming the world. And so, what I think is important to understand, and probably what you have gleaned over the past few weeks, is that this epistle is one that was written in such that it has no direct reference to the person who wrote it. So there's really no direct reference to the Apostle John in this epistle at all. And so what this has done in the world of scholars is created authorship challenges. And this happens from time to time as the new commentators or thinkers decide that they want to gain yet another notch on their belt of academia, and they come up with a spurious argument as to who wrote this chapter or this particular book, or in fact all of the works of the Apostle John. The view that I have, of course, is that it was the Apostle John who wrote both the Gospel, the letters, and the book of Revelation. And we know that this John was indeed the half-brother of James, or was the brother of James. It's also believed that John, like the other apostles, acting upon the words of warning of the Master, vacated Jerusalem before its destruction in AD 70. And we know that that was talked of by the Master in Luke 19:43 and in chapter 21 and verse 20. Now, bearing in mind that the Jewish rebellion began in about AD 66, and it appears John left for Asia Minor, and it is reported settled in Ephesus. Now, one commentator had some interesting dialogue in this area. He supports the fact that John spent the last segment of his life in Asia Minor and for the most part of it in Ephesus. His source is from Justin Martyr, who in about AD 150, maybe 50 years after John's falling asleep, wrote, "Among us, a certain man named John, one of the apostles of Christ, prophesied in a revelation made to him that the believers of our Christ shall spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem." One can infer that from the comment "among us," it means that John was living close to Ephesus. And Bible evidence to support this comes from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This, I'm told," Patmos that is about one day's sail from Ephesus. Other early writers, such as Polycarp, also refer to John. These words we have preserved and were written by Eusebius, who related his experience as a boy listening to Polycarp. In these writings, he speaks of Polycarp, who was solely involved with John and some others who had seen the Lord. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned back on his breast, he too published a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. This was picked up by Dodd in his book, The Johannine Epistles, where he claims that Polycarp was quoting John. Another interesting statement is from Polycrates about AD 190 to 200, where he says of John, he lies asleep at Ephesus. And then a visit to modern-day Selkirk near Ephesus, I am reliably informed, allows one to see the alleged burial place of John. Other scholars, out to cast doubt on the writings, have attributed them to John the Elder, but many of the earlier writers, prior to about AD 300, speak of his existence. It seems Eusebius, who was a historian in about AD 314, was the one who spoke of two Johns in his writings of Papias, AD 72-163. Up until that time, the only evidence was for one writer, the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, who wrote the five New Testament books. Other avenues of dispute revolved around the language, and specifically the vocabulary, which it was said came from a much later date. The apostle, even living as long as he did, would have long been fallen on sleep before this terminology had been developed. However, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls of Qumran have revealed that this distinctive text was actually used by the Essene community and appears in their texts. Examples of this are walking in darkness that appears in a number of passages in 1 John and the Gospels, doing the truth, which appears in John chapter 3 and verse 2, and walking in truth in 2 John chapter 4 and 3 John verse 4. I apologize. In our first epistle, as we have said, there is no indication of who was the author, the epistle also lacks the identity of the recipients. When we read the epistle, we are introduced firstly to what we might call two terms of endearment. These are little children, found in chapter 2, verses 1, 12, 13, 18, and 28, and the term beloved in chapter 2 and verse 7. And secondly, John also writes to two classes of people, that of fathers and young men, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. If we were to look at other letters of John, that's the second and the third, then we would find he uses different terms and are sent from the elder, which may have some bearing in why he speaks of little children. The Greek here is presbyteros and could indicate an old man, for example. It can also mean other things, but for our class tonight, this is enough. One other recommendation I can suggest may be that outside of this class, you may want to look at how Peter describes himself as an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. While the apostle speaks of a double remuneration for elders that rule well, 1 Timothy 5:17. In respect of the late brother A.D. Norris, in his book published in 1989 called Acts and Epistles, Brother Norris sets out in a tabular form the parallel seen in the Gospel of John and 1 John, and it's certainly worth looking at. So with that said, brethren and sisters, we come to the purpose of the letters, or maybe more correctly, the epistles. I think we would all agree that only epistles 2 and 3 are what we might call or expect as normal letter-style correspondence. Yet all three are intended to provide pastoral guidance for those who were to receive them. It is Robinson who in his work describes the purpose of the epistle as, while the gospel is addressed to those who do not believe in order that they may have life, the epistles were written to those who do believe in order that they may know that they have it, that is, life. In other words, the purpose of the latter is reassurance of the faithful in a situation where they are in grave danger of being shaken from their belief in what they had accepted. And if you look there at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, you see, as a comparison, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Once again, brethren and sisters, we see at work the seed of the serpent, seeking to corrupt and remove the landmarks such that the faith of these early believers would become void. Therefore, John is at pains to counter this false teaching. And you may have covered this in previous weeks under the theme of heard from the beginning. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. In our day and age, brethren and sisters, this rings even more true, does it not? Because we live in an age, don't we, where truth is no longer truth. When everything that we have held true or steadfast is being questioned. When our faith is being attacked and eroded by secular society. When the very fundamentals are being challenged by specious arguments, both secular and scientific. Not only from without, but also from within. We are then living, brethren and sisters, in desperate times. You wouldn't think it, would you? But we are actually living in desperate times. And we're living in times not unlike those in the time of John and the other apostles. The apostle Paul warns us, doesn't he, of such grievous wolves. In fact, William Barclay says this, "The trouble came from men who felt that the time had come for Christianity to come to terms with secular philosophy and with contemporary thought." I must say, when I read that, I thought this is exactly what is happening in our present world, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And this is exactly how events in the Brotherhood will go if we are not careful to hold fast to what we have learned and been assured of. Another non-Christadelphian writer, Yarbrough, has this to say. Mainline Protestant thought continues its somewhat erratic and currently declining career, having baptized the post-Christian social order of abortion on demand and fighting hard now for full ecclesial affirmation of homosexual union for members and clergy alike. I suppose we should not stand back and seek to castigate Christianity per se. Given what is happening and what could happen before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with our own community. Maybe I can suggest that this is what much of the message of the New Testament epistles are given over to, specifically that of countering false doctrine, and even more importantly, the practices that false doctrine engenders. This was in the first century, brethren and sisters. We are now in the 21st century. Why should the works then of darkness and the insidiousness of sin be any different? But let us be honest with ourselves. Sin is not different, is it? In fact, while we hold fast to the things of the Spirit, while we are to resist the wiles of the diabolos, as we might say, it is the very heart of the diabolos and the works of the flesh that are changing. It's not unlike Balaam, who said to Balak in the matter of Baal Peor, recorded in Numbers 25 and 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8. And I paraphrase here, "The only way you will overcome this people will be to trap them with the sins of the flesh, with sexually immoral practices." He was right, wasn't he, brethren and sisters? For how much has the world embedded itself in our own lives today? How much of our consciousness has been seared or cauterized, as the word means, and now, for whatever reason, we run our lives in two compartments: the truth and the rest. Brethren and sisters, now is the time for us to wake out of sleep, for us to be conscious that the world is minute by minute attacking the very fabric of our walk in Christ. Just as the apostles of old warned, and in some cases, I'm absolutely sure that warning came with manifold tears. So as we seek to strive to overcome the world by faith, we also need to take heed from within. For it is a dominant member in the third of John, chapter verses 9 and 10, that causes issues in the ecclesia, isn't it? It's the case we have of Diotrephes. He had prevented access to the ecclesia of faithful brethren. We may say today he prevented visiting speakers. While it's not recorded he was promulgating unsound doctrine, he was stopping faithful brethren being admitted to the ecclesia. This, to me, would indicate a level of unsoundness. The purpose then of 1 John is not as clearly stated as John's Gospel, where in the Gospel it's recorded, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John 20, verses 30 to 31. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, from reading it, has two key areas of focus. It was to deal with heretical beliefs, and it was to strengthen the faithful against apostasy. And maybe the closest we come to having an understanding of this is in 1 John 5 and verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God." And so with this backdrop, we can look at our subject of overcoming the world by faith. in what we might consider to be a slightly more enlightened regard. If I wanted to have a title at the top of chapter 5 of 1 John, it could well read, Our Victory over the World. Once again, the broader concept of children is in the apostle's mind when he says in verse 1, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. This was the theme he touched on in chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As we have all been children at one time or another, we may understand the special relationship that exists with our fathers. God loves us then as little children. The special relationship exists because of what he has done through his son. We then, brethren and sisters, have to love the Lord God. For we have been born of God, haven't we? Therefore, we have to love one another as part of this being born of God. It is not a simple question of us agreeing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, but out of that conviction, we show in our lives the appropriate response to our brethren and sisters. When this happens, we are in point of fact reborn spiritually, not unlike Nicodemus, who at first was confused as to how this birth would take place. Not that natural birth as we know it, but one from above, as the Greek suggests. It was to be a spiritual rebirth. A journey for those in the Lord Jesus Christ, which began at our baptism. And one that is to continue until the advent of the Lord, or we fall asleep. Brethren and sisters, we validate this love for everyone in our ecclesial family as we seek to comply with the Lord Jesus Christ's commandments. Here again, the Apostle John is not unlike the Apostle Paul, using first the natural and then the spiritual. In days gone by, the father figure of the family was the head of the family. While this is not something that the world subscribes to anymore, and even in many cases cannot subscribe to due to the corruption of what constitutes a family, we as brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ see this biblical hierarchy for what it is. We see it as something of divine institution set in order by our Creator. It is set in order, brethren and sisters, for our good. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And this is in contrast, is it not, to verse 2 of 1 John chapter 5. Where we are the children of the Most High God through our adoption and the work of his Son. And so should of all people be subject to his discipline. For what this means is that unless we are subject to his discipline, he will not recognize us as his children. And so we will be as illegitimate to him. And brethren and sisters, not one of us wants to be in that position. But look at what he says, brethren and sisters, in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Maybe a more descriptive rendering would be, his commandments are not heavy. And Brother Josh read, burdensome in his version. I'm sure that this is a reference back to our Lord's comments on those who were the masters of heaviness, the Pharisees. For they bound heavy burdens that were grievous to be borne, as recorded in Matthew 23 and verse 4. I sometimes wonder, brethren and sisters, that if we are not too careful, we can be just the same. It's easier, isn't it, to quote the rule than to exercise mercy. Because the rule is black or white. You are either in or out. But mercy requires us to think carefully as to what saith the scripture. We have to spend time and energy in pursuit of an answer. We have to search the scriptures and make decisions, which, frankly, are more difficult, are they not? And so we have the contrast, don't we? For the Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Matthew 11:30. The reason is simple. It was because he advocated and yielded to the will of his Father in heaven. And this verse also speaks to us of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Words that we all know very well. That loving God is not an emotional exercise that makes us feel good, but is one that involves the heart, the mind, and the soul. This love is an appreciation of the righteousness of God and leads to both a spiritual and physical well-being. I would suggest, therefore, that it is a love that can be felt, brethren and sisters, and one that was only perfectly achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have to endeavour, don't we, to be more like him, to walk with him, that we might bring forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into the marvellous light of the hope of the gospel message. Therefore, we should love as he loved. And we have just how much he loved recorded for us in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He loved them to the uttermost. Brethren and sisters, this is easier to read and easier to say than it is to do. And it's a hard saying, isn't it? 'Tis Brother John Helliwell who suggested that the Lord Jesus Christ was never angry at the failures of his disciples, only disappointed at their lack of faith. By all of these things, brethren and sisters, we as God's family have overcome the world. For here the world is not the circle of the earth upon which we live, but the present order of things that opposes the purpose of God. And brethren and sisters, if we were to compose a list of opposition, it would indeed be a long one, wouldn't it? It seems that as we say one to another that the world cannot get much worse, It cannot get much worse. It is the imaginations of men's hearts that never seem to let up in devising new mischief and oppression for us as the children of God. Secular laws have infiltrated our ecclesia. Laws which of themselves seem innocuous, and yet the powers of which are far-reaching. I believe secular infiltration will seek to forge further inroads into our ecclesial life before the return of the King. But we are told how to respond. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. A passage which is very familiar to us in verse 2. Romans 12 verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Also in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord had overcome the world, as he describes in his final words at the Last Supper. But prior to that, in John 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This was something of great comfort to his followers and believers, and would transcend all ages, even to our own generation. For brethren and sisters, men and women today are sorely distressed. They have anxious and foreboding hearts. The seething cauldron of iniquity that threatens universal destruction affects every member of the human race. For when we regard this earth in the 21st century, we cannot be but astounded and saddened, as we said earlier, at the imaginations of men's hearts. We may even sum it up this way. The evil are desperate, the good are grieved, and none can control. The majority of men, brethren and sisters, therefore, have not peace within or without. Neither can we, the children of God, have peace unless our hearts and minds are settled on the testimony and the power and the love of God. The peace which Jesus gives us is not as the world giveth, not the external peace, but peace within, attained through a good conscience and clear understanding of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love toward us. The peace, then, in times when we see the world heading into the abyss, seemingly when we are touched by worldly peril or anxiety, is a time when we can find confident assurance of peace within our hearts. This is the real peace. Peace which passeth all understanding. Yet we are so often at enmity in our minds with God, such that these phrases do not ring true in our lives. The peace which passeth all understanding so often evades us, because we are not made nigh by the cross of Christ. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Brethren and sisters, what words of comfort these are. By overcoming the world, the Lord Jesus Christ brought peace to himself and opened the door for us all. In this sense, Christ is called our peace. His own nature and accomplishment forms the tie of unity between God and mankind, and thereby men with each other. Therefore, our Lord knew this peace. He knew of its power, and he knew how it would be manifested in the garden and his subsequent crucifixion. He was to experience the greatest of all pressure, and yet his resolve was to do his Father's will. We then, brethren and sisters, have overcome the world through him. We have tribulation, but it's tribulation born of our faith. The victory is ours. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The word, brethren and sisters, for victory is the Greek word nike. We pronounce it in our world Nike. And it's the symbol of the Nike Corporation, specializing in sports goods and whose tagline is just do it. How fitting then when we see this word and advertisement notices that we reflect upon the victory, the true victory, that is indeed ours through the one who made it possible, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have then, brethren and sisters, been made more than conquerors, haven't we? Whereas the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that has been manifested in Christ Jesus. We have overcome. Brethren and sisters, this is outlined in more powerful words than I can say by the two-edged sword of the word, Romans 8:37-39. Nay, in all these things we are persuaded we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. The amazing and awesome thing about this verse is that it is saying, as we've just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Think about that, brethren and sisters, just for 1 minute. As we sit here today, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But the condition is, if our lives are centered in and upon Christ Jesus. If we are in any doubt, then the answer is in verse 5 of 1 John 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And we know from other scriptural verses that belief is an essential prerequisite in coming to God. Faith is an element that we speak of often. Some have just equated this with belief, but as we know, faith is more deep-seated than that. Faith is born out of a conviction that what God has promised in the covenants made to the fathers will be, in the auspices of the divine purpose, something that will come to pass. In the mind of the Lord God, they are so certain, they are sometimes written as having happened, because the God for whom it is impossible to lie, for whom it is impossible to lie, has said so. But what we do know about faith is that we cannot please God, can we, without it? Well-known verse. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But from time to time, this faith that we possess, that we hold in earthen vessels, falters, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? It's not wrong to say such things, as if it did not, then we would not be human. If our faith does not falter from time to time, we would not be human. Brethren and sisters, it is because of our faith that you will see that, and you will see that I did not say in spite of our faith. Because of our faith, from time to time, a weariness of spirit will afflict us all. It seems to affect us more when we are not in good health or when in trouble, when the world crowds out the preciousness of the truth. But here again comes a test of our faith. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Words here that we read are 12 wonderful words of comfort and help. Words which, if we are not careful, we can easily gloss over, given where they are located in the book. In verse 27 we read, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. 12 words. The Lord God, brethren and sisters, is our dwelling place, or as the word has it, being at home with. We are in the presence of the God of the beginning. It is he that is present with us on our road, despite our hesitant steps, our feeling of powerlessness, and in spite of our trembling heart, and despite all this humanness, brethren and sisters, our God is our home. For from the beginning, light was brought into the world, water was divided, and life was created. The Genesis account is our account of discipleship, brethren and sisters. We have light, we have water, we have life. We have the light of the truth, we have the waters of baptism, and now we have before us our life of faith. Our God is our dwelling place, where we that are broken have a home. Yet this is not the end, brethren and sisters, nor why would it be? After all, we are dealing with the Father of all mercies. For then, in his infinite mercy, his manifold wisdom, his boundless compassion, and his grace, we have yet another word in the passage from Deuteronomy, and that is underneath. Underneath all of this are the everlasting arms. The description of everlasting is emphasizing the timelessness of God. This is not something that's easy to grasp with our finite minds when we consider the scope of the infinite. But this, brethren and sisters, is the only place in Scripture where we find this word. Its meaning is quite simple. It is bottom. The word carries the idea of going down, of descending, of falling, of beating down, of humbling. The depths, and then finally the deepest depths of human experience that we are able to imagine or we're able to comprehend. To be quite frank, brethren and sisters, it is when we are at our most lowest ebb. When we are in our deepest depths of sorrow, when fear presses in upon us from all sides, when we are at our weakest, when we suffer and when we fail. And then, brethren and sisters, we say in our hearts, I have never been as low as I am now. But when we are here, and underneath these depths, and below this are the everlasting arms. When faith is almost gone, when our hearts are about to break, the everlasting arms of God are underneath. Brethren and sisters, nothing is impossible with our God. Nothing is outside the tenderness of his care that he shows towards each of us as we seek to travel the road of this life to meet the King. When we remember our Lord and what the Father has done for us, we should be reminded that there is no greater evidence in the care of the everlasting arms other than the provision of his Son, the Word made flesh. We then have and are continuing to have our victory over the world by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Master has done for us. For we are witnesses to the truth of God as shown in 1 John 5 verses 10 and 11. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. But the converse of this verse is true, that those who do not believe have made God to be a liar. Our witness is that having believed that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and that God through him has provided the hope of eternal life. Simple statements, brethren and sisters, but ones which sadly many either do not believe, are oblivious to, or push against. When put this way, brethren and sisters, I would suggest not only a profound privilege is ours, but a profound responsibility. For faith is not only something we develop and we keep within us, but something that is manifested by the things we do. Our actions then are a result of our faith. For example, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land that he did not know, and this was a profound act of faith in action. The faith at the age of 12 years that the Lord Jesus Christ showed in his Father and his purpose was manifested in, "Wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business?" Faith that overcomes is a faith that is actioned. Stagnation in the things of God and the things of the Spirit are not possible. In the ecclesial home, everyone has a place, and everyone has a responsibility, for we are all one in Christ. But the world and life just get in the way, don't they? But did they not for Abraham? Did they not for Isaac? Did they not for Jacob? Did they not for David? Did they not for the greater than David? Life is the time to serve the Lord, as one of our hymns renders it. We can, and for our own peace of mind, seek to overcome the world, because we have to seek it lest the world overcomes us and makes us shipwreck of our faith. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Humanity is divided into two classes. Firstly, those who accept the Son of God and have access to eternal life. And secondly, those who reject him and have barred themselves from any possibility of this. John's purpose in writing was to confirm to those who believe on the name of the Son of God and us, brethren and sisters, that they and we have already that life. For John says God has already given it, and they have it already. Verse 13. This implies that those to whom John was writing were experiencing it at that time, this type of life, at least in terms of the change in the character and quality of their lives. This is the same, is it not, for us, brethren and sisters? While there is still much exhortation in this chapter, I would be remiss if I did not mention John's reference to idols in the last verse. The idol or idols in John's time were usually contained within the house of the Roman families. We know that it represented falsehood, and we have an interesting picture painted for us in Isaiah 44, verses 14 to 19, don't we? However, what of our day? Well, I respectfully suggest, brethren and sisters, it is alive and well. For us, brethren and sisters, an idol is anything, objects or activities that allow the Lord God to be placed as second in our lives. You know the list, brethren and sisters. I do not need to list them here. More specifically, your heart knows the list. Your personal list, brethren and sisters, the one that may be in the locked room of your heart. But remember, the Lord has the key. If they are distractions for us, then it behooves each one of us to think carefully about our situation. Our examination at the memorial table is a time when we prove ourselves before we partake of the emblems. More self-examination, measured against the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Conducted by ourselves, if done correctly, gives less time for grumbling, gives less time for criticism, and may be a good thing for all of us, including myself. In summary then, brethren and sisters, we have and continue to overcome the world by faith. We must stand fast in the Lord and seek to practically apply our faith. We are weak and erring creatures, and as such must seek the solace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father at all times in prayer and supplication. We must press on towards the mark of the high calling in His Son by seeking to bind up our brethren and sisters in the bonds of love, doing frequent self-examinations along this road, that we might present ourselves as an ecclesial bride waiting collectively for our bridegroom, who, given the world around us, is but a short time away. And so, little children, or maybe brethren and sisters, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And so, overcome the world.